Numbers chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, Take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one head of us, the house of his fathers. And these are the names of the men that shall stand with you. Of the tribe of Reuben, Eliezer, the son of Shedeur. Of Simeon, Shelemiel, the son of Zurishaddai. Of Judah, Nathan, the son of Amminadab. Of Issachar, Nethaneel, the son of Zuar. Of Zebulun, Eliab, the son of Helon. Of the children of Joseph, of Ephraim, Elishama, the son of Amihud. Of Manasseh, Gamaliel, the son of Pedazur. Of Benjamin, Abidan, the son of Gideoni. Of Dan, Ahiezer, the son of Amishadai. Of Asher, Pagiel, the son of Akron. Of Gad, Elasaph, the son of Duel. Of Naphtali, Ahira, the son of Enan. These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel. And Moses and Aaron took these men, which are expressed by their names, and they assembled all the congregation together on the first day of the second month, and they declared their pedigrees after their families by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names from 20 years old and upward by their polls. As the Lord commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. Gracious Father, as we work through this book, through this text, we ask, Lord, that you would give us supernatural understanding, discernment in these things, Father. Actually, Lord, we pray that you'd be the one to instruct and teach us. Guide us, Lord, by your Spirit, and help us, Lord, to be yielded wholly unto you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. As we read through this book, I'm going to do a couple of different things. Number one, there's a lot of repetition in different parts. The same phrase will be repeated, and then they'll change the name, maybe the number of the people different times. And so to kind of facilitate getting through the book a little faster, we're not going to read every single word like that. We'll read the main phrase, and we'll get into the gist of things. I'm going to use the PowerPoint presentation. You know, they say a picture is worth 1,000 words. So we'll use a couple of pictures, and we'll get through a couple 1,000 words. And we'll kind of move along that way. And just trying to make it easier to kind of comprehend the book all by itself. In the middle of World War II, in June of 1943, the Allied forces were gathered in England, preparing essentially for D-Day. If you think about the history of that time, about 1 million men hit the beaches in Normandy and France and different places. And there were about 3 million people that were involved in making all that happen between the Navy, the Air Forces, the Army, and the different support people that were involved. Roughly 3 million people were under the command of General Eisenhower as he prepared Operation Overlord, or what we know as D-Day. When you think about, as we go through this book of Numbers, think about 3 million people moving through the desert at one time. Think about 3 million people, the same basic size as, it was 2.8 million, I guess, that were involved in D-Day. And so we have 3 million, roughly 3 million people going through the desert under the command of Moses, really under the command of God. And so it's a huge undertaking. A lot of logistics involved. You don't just, I mean, think about when you've gone camping. Most of us guys say, oh, we'll throw it together in the car or the truck. Half an hour, we're out of here. 4 hours later, you're still digging up stuff in the garage and remembering things. You get a mile down the road, oh, forgot this. You know, turn around, go back and get it. When you've got, 2.5-3 million people, you don't just go for a stroll out in the desert and go, hey, let's go have a picnic. There's a lot that goes into this. By way of introduction, in the book of Genesis, we see the seed of Israel really in the loins of Abraham, a promise waiting to be fulfilled. In the book of Exodus, we see the children of Israel pretty much in slavery in the brick kilns of Egypt. And now, or later, just after that, I should say, in the book of Leviticus, we see them gathered around the tabernacle, learning what it is to be sanctified, to be holy unto God, learning really how to worship God on His terms. Now in the book of Numbers, we're going to find the children of Israel in the wilderness, a time of testing, a time really of putting their faith into action. Numbers is a continuation of the narrative of Exodus. Leviticus is somewhat of a parenthetical break. We stop, we learn how to do the tabernacle stuff and all the worship, the sacrifices and things. And the story just kind of picks up now in Numbers chapter 1. Numbers is the fourth book of the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch means the five books, and it's the first five books of the law, all of which were written or recorded by Moses right around 1500 B.C. The title of the book, Numbers, is derived from the two numberings of the nation, once here at the beginning of the book, then again towards the end of the book, before they go into the promised land itself. It's also known in the Torah as what's called the wilderness, because the whole book takes place in the wilderness wanderings. It's also known as the Book of Murmurings, and for reasons that become very apparent as we get into more of it. As much as this book is a book of the law and derives its name from the census and numbering, it's really a history book. It's really kind of a narrative or even a divine story, if you will, as we go through the history of the nation of Israel and what takes place at the very beginning. The theme of this book is the tragedy of unbelief, because that's exactly what we see take place. That, you know, they start off really good, gangbusters. The first few chapters, we see that they're obedient. But after that, we see the disobedience, the lack of faith that causes them actually to wander around the wilderness for the next 40 years. But this book also portrays Jehovah, God Almighty, as a patient and loving Father that it never wearies of His children. Even though they murmur and they're disobedient and stuff, we see God's constant blessing. He never leaves them completely or forsakes them. The journey from Egypt to the Promised Land should have taken less than 40 days, but as we'll see, it takes over, you know, it takes 40 years. And why is that? Again, it's because of their own disobedience, and God pronounced a judgment upon them that they would wander in the desert until that generation died off, and it would take about 40 years to accomplish that. When we compare the numbering or the census that we see in the first chapter with the one that takes place towards the end of the chapter after about 40 years of wandering, we see that there's actually a drop in the population. Now, for a people group of, you know, roughly 3 million people, after 40 years, you'd think there'd be like, you know, 18 billion people or whatever it would be, you know, exponentially. But after 40 years, their numbers actually go down. It's zero population growth. And this is a testimony to the harshness of the time and the conditions in which they lived and the things that they go through. What we're going to read about over the next 30-some chapters is actually pretty hard. And so as they go through it, we'll go through it with them and hopefully learn the lessons that they were intended to learn. Now, in verse 1, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt." Now, the Lord speaks to Moses, quote-unquote, in the wilderness. And looking for application in this, I see that he speaks to them in the wilderness, and Moses is actually in the tabernacle. Oftentimes, we personally feel like we're in that lonely, desolate place. Oftentimes, we feel like we're the ones that are stuck out there in the middle of the desert and that nobody knows where we are, nobody knows what we're going through. We're hungry, we're hot, we're tired, and Lord, I just want a comfortable bed and let me sleep. You know, or just speak to me and let me know that you're there. And it's interesting to me that in that wilderness place, it was in the tabernacle that God spoke to Moses. And I found that true in my own life, in my own walk. There are times when I'm confused, you know, I'm feeling distant from God, I'm feeling like I'm the only one that's going through this. And I'll come in and I'll plunk down into a church service, and as the word is being taught, my first thoughts are, who told the pastor what I was going through? Why did he write a sermon just about me? But it's the Holy Spirit ministering to each one of us, and so often we are ministered to through the corporate study of God's word. God speaks to us in His house. One of the most effective ways to study the Bible is to consistently and faithfully come to church and to work our way through the Scriptures together, chapter by chapter, you know, book by book, and as a family receive kind of the same things that we all get from God's word, just being consistent in hearing the whole thing, the whole counsel of God, so to speak. In verse 1, we see a time stamp on the first day of the second month of the second year. And it's been basically a year and a month since they left Egypt. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 17, we have the other timestamp. And it came to pass in the first month in the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was reared up. So Leviticus takes place basically over a 30-day period. Then in verse 2, we read, "Take ye to some of the congregation of the children of Israel, after their families, by the house of their fathers, by the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies." Moses and Aaron are commanded to take a census, to count all the men that are 20 years old and above. These are the men that are actually able to go out and to make war. Now, there's a couple possible reasons for this. I mean, God already knows how many people are out there and how many guys can go to war and who can throw a spear and who can't. But I think part of the, you know, one of the reasons that I was able to kind of discern anyway, or the Lord kind of showed me, was that part of the reason for the census was validation. You see, God had promised Abraham back in the book of Genesis that he would make his seed like the stars of heaven, to make them a mighty nation. And here they stand now, having just left Egypt, and they're close to 6 million people. You know, most of the nations back in those days were quote-unquote city-states. And so if they had 100,000, 200,000, a million people, you know, hey, that was a big deal. Now you've got a people group of 6 million people come across the desert. I mean, even if they didn't have a single sword or a stick or a stone, that'd be an impressive group coming at you, you know, if you're living in Jericho or these other fortified cities. And so I see a validation in this because God has made, from the loins of Abraham, a mighty nation, a numerous people. Now, the other possible, or one of the other possibilities for this numbering, is to prepare the children of Israel for war, which they will enter into. When they get into the promised land, basically they're going to have to kick all the current inhabitants out. So the Canaanites, the Hittites, and all these other people, they're not just going, oh, yeah, you guys sure take over, whatever. Nah, they're going to go in there and basically wipe them all out. And so they're being prepared for war. They're being organized, if you will, almost like in divisions and battalions and brigades and that kind of thing. Now, take a look at verse 3 for a second. It says, from 20 years old and upward that are able to go forth to war in Israel. Now, that word in, this refers to the promised land as Israel. It's one of the first times we see this. If you look back to Leviticus chapter 27, should be just a page or so away, it says, these are the commandments, look at Leviticus 27, verse 34. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel in Mount Sinai. And as we go through the rest of this chapter, we'll see several times that they refer to the children, quote unquote, of Israel. But here the word is that, to make war in Israel. So it's referring to the land as, quote unquote, the land of Israel. Not Palestine, not Canaan, you know, very specific. And so to me, this is a subtle but an important distinction. Now, in verses 4 through 19, which we just read, all the tribes are listed and the leaders or the princes of each tribe. So they're identified by groups, and now the census kind of begins. Then in verses 20 through 46, we have the beginning of the census. Each tribe by household, every male from 20 years and up, that's able to go to war. And so we've got the three criteria there. And then finally we have through the next 26 verses, a listing, and it's the same phrasing every single time. Look at verse 20 for a moment. "And the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, by their generations, after their families, by the house of their fathers, according to the number of the names by their polls, every male from 20 years old and upward, although able to go forth to war, those that were numbered of them, even of the tribe of Reuben, were 46,500. And it's the same exact phrasing then for each successive tribe. And so you've got 59,300 for Simeon, for Gad, 45,650, and it kind of goes down this list of people. And then finally you kind of get in verse 46 the grand total, which is 603,550 people. Again, these are just the men from 20 years old and older. And so you got to figure that a lot of these guys are married, all of these guys have kids, and not just one kid. It's an agrarian kind of culture, so they're having 3, 4, 5, 12 kids, who knows what. And so we're talking about a lot of people. Now, we'll see different numbers as we go through, and sometimes it's like now we're numbering the men of war. And in another next chapter, they're going to number just the men from a month old and older, and so or the males, the firstborn. And so there's different ways of, you know, you got to kind of read carefully to make sure that we're looking at the right thing. But take a look at verse 47. It says, but the Levites, after the tribe of their fathers, were not numbered among them. And so we know that the Levites weren't counted among the children of Israel. They would later be counted, but not in that same group. And just the rest of the nation was being numbered at that time. And then, for the Lord had spoken unto Moses, saying, verse 49, only thou shalt not number the tribe of Levi, neither take the sum of them among the children of Israel. So they were to be separated from the number or the people of Israel. Verse 50, but thou shalt appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of the testimony, and over all the vessels thereof, and over all the things that belong to it. They shall bear the tabernacle and all the vessels thereof, and they shall minister unto it, and shall encamp about their tabernacle. So we're beginning to get a little picture here of how they're going to be organized. And the Levites are basically appointed over the tabernacle and all that pertains to it, setting it up, taking it down, and transporting it, and then camping around it. They're to be a buffer to and from the rest of the people. Because a couple times we'll read in here, you know, that anyone, a stranger comes near, they're to be killed. And so we see that understanding that it's important that this the Levites act as that buffer. You don't want some guy just walking through camp, you know, not figuring out what's going on, and walk in the wrong place, and what happens? He just falls over dead. Well, did he have a heart attack? No, he got too close. You know, God took care of that. We were told to, you know, make sure, keep an eye on things. And so, again, they're given this responsibility. And then it says in verse 51, and when the tabernacle sets forward, the Levite shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is pitched, the Levite shall set it up. And the stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death. So, again, there's that understanding of what's taking place. But it's interesting that the Levites are appointed over the tabernacle and all that pertains to it. But those that serve the Lord have the privilege of being closest to the Lord. It's kind of an interesting thing. They're the ones that are kind of, in a sense, doing the work or doing the ministry. But at the same time, the benefit that they reap from that is proximity to the tabernacle itself. Proximity to really the glory, the kabod of God. And what a neat thing that is. And I found that true in my own Christian service and ministry. That oftentimes, you know, when we find an outlet for ministry in some way, shape, or form, whether it's in the church or in our communities, if we're serving the Lord, it draws us closer and closer to the Lord. And that's why I encourage Christians, you know, as you really kind of get into cultivating your relationship with the Lord, sure, you know, you got to be in the Word of God. And you need to spend time in prayer, and you need to spend time in fellowship, but also looking for an outlet for ministry, looking for a way to serve the Lord. Because it's not just that there's a net effect of, you know, quote unquote, the ministry and you accomplish something. There's a transaction that takes place in our hearts that actually draws us closer to God. And that relationship is more and more real. So actively serving the Lord draws us closer to His presence. In verse 52 it says, and the children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every man by his own camp, and every man by his own standard throughout their hosts. But the Levites shall pitch round about the tabernacle of the testimony, that there be no wrath upon the congregation. Again, there's that buffering aspect of the children of Israel. And the Levites shall keep the charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. Verse 54, and the children of Israel did according to all the Lord commanded Moses. So did they. The other tribes were in camp, basically as tribal units, each by their standard, you know, an identifying flag. And, you know, an important observation at this point that I want to kind of make clear to you is that at this point, God has numbered and accounted for all the children of Israel. And he said, you know, here's how you're going to do it. This group's going to be like right here. This other group's going to be right here. And they're all going to be right here. You know, God's in the midst of the camp. You know, His glory's right there. But do you see how He's kind of gathered everybody around Himself? To me, it's so cool because we learn this in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 29, verse 45, you know, that God wants to be with His people, that part of His original plan, His desire, is to have fellowship with us. And I love that about my Lord. Exodus 29, verse 45, and I will dwell among the people of Israel, or the children of Israel, and I will be their God. There's that overtone of the whole thing that God wants to be with us. I mean, I know that there's people in my life that don't necessarily want to be with me. You know, there's people in my life that when I walk in the room, they don't do cartwheels. They're just going to be like, the pastor's here. Or, Mike's here again. You know, but every time I walk into the Lord's house, into his presence, it's like Jesus says, welcome. I'm glad to see you. You know, and I love that. And remember when Jesus wept over Jerusalem? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I would have gathered you under my wings. He wanted to gather his children to himself, but they wouldn't let him. And the point is that God wants that, and so we should let God do that in our own hearts, in our own lives. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 11, we read, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And I just see my Lord as that shepherd, and I'm the lamb. And we're all that lamb that he loves, and he just, you know, puts us in close. I mean, there's those times when I pick up my grandkids, you know, or I'm sitting on the couch and we're watching a movie or something. One of them will climb up on me and sit down and just lean back. And I put my arm over the top of their shoulder, you know, and across them and stuff. It's like, yeah. And that's what God wants for each of us. That's koinonia. That's fellowship with him. And that's what he wants. Well, at this place, at this stage of the game, everything's pretty much now in place. Everybody knows their job. They know their place, their position, what they're to do when the pillar of cloud, you know, moves, or the trumpets are sounded, all those kinds of things. And you know, there's peace in that. You know, when there's an order to things and you know where you fit in that order, and you know, you're not speculating, you're not wondering, what do I do if? You know, everybody kind of knows the program now, and so they're being prepared really to go out. And then finally, verse 54 again, there's that expression that they were obedient. Now we move into Numbers chapter 2, in the first verse, and the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard, with the ensign of their father's house, far off, about the tabernacle of the congregation, shall they pitch. So each tribal camp is a group, under their own flag, or under their own standard. The tabernacle is at the center of the camp, and it's really the center of their existence. Their whole lives are wrapped around, you know, what's God doing? What's God want us to do? You know, as we see the layout for the camp in a minute, with the tabernacle in the very middle, the Levites around that, and then all the tents are pitched in such a way, north, south, east, and west, but they're all pitched so the door, the front of the tent, is facing the tabernacle. Every day when they get up, you know, as they walk out of their tent to start their day, what's the first thing they see? They see the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They see the manifestation, really, of the presence of God in their lives. I mean, it'd almost be like living across the street from church. The people across the street from church really don't pay that much attention to us. But, you know, it'd be kind of like, you know, every time you get up and you step out your front door, boom, there's church. There's a manifestation. Something makes you think about Jesus. You know, and it's the practicing, in a sense, the presence of God in their life. They can't get away from it. They can't get away from being forced in a way to face God every day and to think about God every day. You know, a lot of people spend a lot of time and a lot of energy trying to forget about God, trying to get away from God, trying to get away from his precepts and from his word. And it's a sad thing. Isn't it interesting? You know, maybe some of us have experienced that, where, you know, you walk with the Lord, and for whatever reason, you turn away for a season, and it's like, man, nothing goes right. The Lord is always there. He's always kind of hounding me. You know, he's always kind of like presenting himself in such a way that I can't get around it. Some Christian, you know, says something or whatever, you know, and it's understanding that God is always there, that he's always beckoning us to himself and to draw us to himself. Now, in verses 3 through 32 here in chapter 2, we have kind of a big word picture. It's a description of the layout of the camp. And the first thing that we see is that the tabernacle is in the middle. We have the Levites camp running. Show that in orange on the chart there. And we've got north, south, east, and west. And then the first thing that comes up is that the tribe of Judah, we see this from verses 3 through 9, they're told to encamp on the east side, directly opposite of the tabernacle, with Moses and his brother in their camp. And after that, we have the tribe of Issachar, a little farther to the east, and they number 54,400. And then after that, the tribe of Zebulun, with their 57,400. And that leg, or that arm of the camp, if you will, is 186,400 men that are able to go to war. And then the next tribe, going kind of in a clockwise fashion, is the tribe of Reuben with 46,500. And then following them is the tribe of Simeon, laid out farther to the south. And then finally, on this side, the tribe of Gad. And we have a total of 154,450 men that are able to make war, plus their families and their kids and all that kind of stuff. Then working around clockwise, we've got Ephraim with 40,500. After that, we've got Manasseh with 32,000 and change, and then Benjamin with 35,400. And basically a total there of 108,100. Now, if you're following along here, you can kind of see the shape that this is beginning to take. We've got Dan. After Dan, we've got the tribe of Asher. And after Asher, we've got the tribe of Naphtali. Again, a grand total of 157,600. But, you know, if you're on a hilltop watching the nation of Israel camp and then move, what's it look like? Looks an awful lot like a cross to me. And it's this word picture that God is presenting not only to the people, but to those that are looking onward. I mean, if you're in the camp, it's like crop circles, you know. If you're in the middle of the crop circle, can you see what it is? But you get up on a mountaintop or some higher place over that, what do you see? And we see this Old Testament picture that points to the cross of Jesus. You see, Chuck Messler, a Bible teacher, refers to the Bible as an integrated message system. Hopefully we'll keep our electricity. But he refers to, you know, the whole Bible is woven together in such a way that it refers to itself and it corroborates different parts back and forth. Really, the Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. I was reading a commentary just the other day about the book of Numbers, and I was about ready to throw it in the fireplace because it was one of these things that they began to challenge all these different things and confuse me about this chapter. I realized this commentary is no good. But the Bible made it very crystal clear. And it's kind of fun to go through the Numbers chapter 2 on your own and just get out your own pen and paper and lay it out, because you come up with basically the same diagram. Now, you'll notice that each of these guys was supposed to camp with a standard. And I put little dots now in front of the tribe of Judah and Reuben and Ephraim and Dan. And an interesting thing about the standards or the ensigns or the flags that we're going to talk about, the Bible doesn't tell us what these things are. Okay, so I'll tell you that right up front. My information comes from an extra-biblical source. It comes from basically Jewish tradition. But Jewish tradition also runs or coincides with some scripture that we can kind of refer to towards the end of the study. And it's kind of interesting because it's consistent with other things. Judah, their ensign was a lion, basically, and their color or their flag color was green. For the tribe of Reuben, again, facing from the south, facing to the tabernacle itself, Reuben's ensign was the face of a man on a red flag. Then we have Ephraim's ensign, which was a calf on a golden flag. And then finally Dan, their ensign was an eagle on a red and white banner. And so you've got each of the tribes with their banner, okay, and or their ensign, and it's just like in the old cavalry days, you know, back in the Wild West, you know, they rode the horse, they had their ensign, 3rd Cavalry, 7th Cavalry, whatever. And so that was a gathering point. It was a way to kind of communicate, here's where you're supposed to assemble. And so we have these assembly points as we work our way through. Now, in verse 33, still in chapter 2, it says, "But the Levites were not numbered among the children of Israel, as the Lord commanded Moses. And the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. So they pitched by their standards. So they set forward every one after their families according to the house of their fathers." So the Levites aren't numbered in this group. And again, we see this picture in the sense of obedience. The children of Israel did what God commanded them to do. You know, it's interesting because as we progress through this book, it'll become more and more apparent that even though their hearts started out right, you know, like we do at times, Lord, I'll do whatever you call me to do. Lord, and we have that fervor, that passion, you know, that just kind of compels us at times. And my prayer for me is that even when I'm old, and I'm not there yet, for those of you that doubt that, but even when I'm old, I will still walk in His holy ways, that I won't start off like a 90-day wonder, that I won't start off, you know, running this race like a sprint and then poop out after the first or the second lap, that the Lord will help me to run this race to the very end, that when it's all said and done, I can say that I ran my race well, and that as I step into His presence, He would rest His hand on my shoulder, on each of our shoulders, I pray, and say, well done, good and faithful servant. It's not how you start out, it's how you end. And we all need to keep that in mind as we go through this, because there's lessons we can learn from the nation of Israel. Because, you know, we see now they're starting off pretty good. And it always kind of concerns me, that flashy start. It's like, Lord, help me to finish well, not just to start well. Well, in Numbers chapter 3, the first few verses, it says, these also are the generations of Aaron and Moses in the day that the Lord spoke with Moses in Mount Sinai. Now, the first thing I noticed there was that Aaron was listed first in front of Moses, and it's a very rare occurrence when you see them listed together. Moses is almost always put first because he's got that kind of dominant role in the nation of Israel. But here we're talking about the generations, and we know that Moses was actually Aaron's little brother. He was the third child. There was, I forget his sister's name, thank you, Miriam. So there's Miriam, then Aaron, and then Moses. So Aaron is listed first. And it's interesting, it's through the Aaron and his descendants that the priesthood is developed. You never hear much about, you don't hear anything actually about Moses' children. They're not acknowledged, they're not listed, and there's lots of speculation as to why that took place. But the bottom line is that it's going to be through Aaron and his descendants that the priesthood will take place. And so, verse 2, and these are the names of the sons of Aaron, Nadab, the firstborn, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the priests which were anointed, whom he consecrated to minister in the priest's office. And Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu, died before the Lord when they offered strange fire before the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. And they had no children. And Eleazar and Ithamar ministered in the priest's office in the sight of Aaron, their father. Remember back to Leviticus chapter 10, Nadab and Abihu, they take fire, you know, unholy fire, if you will, from their own source, frankincense from their own source. They begin to approach the Lord. Everybody else is worshiping God, and they just get up and kind of do their own thing. And fire comes forth from the presence of God and consumes them. A very graphic demonstration of, you know, we need to, when we approach God, that we would do that, you know, on His terms. Then in verses 5 through 13, we have the tribe of Levi being set apart. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron and the priest, that they may minister unto him. And they shall keep his charge, and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation, to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the charge of the children of Israel, to do the service of the tabernacle. And thou shalt give the Levites unto Aaron and to his sons. They are wholly given unto him out of the children of Israel. And thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall wait on the priest's office. The stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death. But the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, and I, behold, I have taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of the firstborn that opens the matrix among the children of Israel. Therefore the Levites shall be mine, because all the firstborn are mine. For on the day that I smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I hallowed unto me all the firstborn in Israel, both man and beast, mine shall they be, I am the Lord. So the tribe of Levi is set apart for God's use instead of the firstborn. It's kind of a swap. But you might ask yourself, well, why the Levites? What was special about them? If you go back into the book of Genesis, you realize, you know, they did not have a sterling reputation. They were kind of, you know, some wicked people based on some of the things they did. But in Exodus chapter 32, verse 26, we have an interesting situation. Moses and Joshua have gone up Mount Sinai. Moses is receiving the Ten Commandments and a lot of instruction about a lot of things. is they come down off Mount Sinai together. They hear the noise in the camp. And Josh goes, whoa, it's the sound of war. You know, thinking, hey, something bad's going on. And he was right, something bad was going on. As they got down closer, what did they see? They see that the children of Israel have risen up. They've built themselves an idol, a golden calf. They're dancing around it, doing all kinds of crazy, stupid stuff. And, you know, Moses basically takes the tablets and says, get down. The law has been broken. Boom. He affirms that symbolically by breaking the tablets of stone into which God had carved the Ten Commandments. And as things kind of progress, Moses draws a line in the sand. He goes, whoever's for the Lord, come over here and stand by me. And there was only one tribe. Out of that whole group, only one tribe said, okay, we're going to stand with Moses and stand with the Lord. And we see it in Exodus 32:26. Then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who was on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. Now, just after they had gathered themselves to him, he says, okay, now go out and kill everyone that was doing this. And so they killed like 22,000 people that night. You know, they went through the whole camp, and they didn't spare anyone that was involved in that stuff. But it was the tribe of Levi. I mean, that's a touchy situation. I mean, that's one of those, you know, we talk about interpersonal things with our family and stuff and dealing with that. And the Levites said, you know what? It doesn't matter. We're going to stand with the Lord no matter what. And they were the ones that were willing to go against the will of the people, to go against what was popular and all those kinds of things. And they stood with God. That's why when we have, you know, an opportunity as an example through the life chain or different things when we talk about, you know, like the abortion issue. You know, I've never gone out and picketed or, you know, done those kinds of things. But the Lord put it on my heart, you know what? Stand with me on this. And it may not be a popular thing. Other churches don't always want to do it. People don't always want to do it. I don't always want to do it. Last time I did it, it was pouring rain. But you know what? I'd rather stand out there and like the Levites, say, Lord, I am with you no matter what. And that's what we see take place. And that's why the Levites were singled out to be the I don't know, when it came to the firstborn, God traded all the firstborn for the Levites. And so that's why they were picked. We know as well that the firstborn not only belonged to God that was described here through the rite of creation, but also because he spared them in Egypt. Remember, because when the death angel went through, killed all the firstborn of Egypt, he spared the firstborn of Israel. Spared because the blood of the Lamb was over the doorpost. For the same reason that we're spared. We are not spared because we're so cool. We are not spared because we are righteous. We are not spared because we come to church. The only reason we're spared from God's wrath is because of God's grace and the blood of the Lamb. Now, in verses 14 through 20, we have basically a description, the numbering of the children of Levi. And it begins, and the Lord spoke unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, number the children of Levi after the house of their fathers by their families. Every male from a month old and upward shalt thou number them. And so we basically have the numbering of the children. We have Levi, who was one of the first 12 children of Jacob or Israel. He in turn had three sons. We have Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. And we see that as it goes on now through this narrative. Each of these men, descendants of Levi, has sons. Gershon had Libni and Shimei. Kohath had Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The asterisk next to Amram is because he's the father of Aaron, Miriam, and Moses. And so we see from his descendants now the priestly line. And then Merari has Mahli and Mushi. I got that name a while back too. People keep calling me Mushi. All the priests are Levites, but not all the Levites are priests, if you follow me. Okay, only the descendants of Levi through Kohath, through Amram, then through Aaron, that's the priesthood. Okay, those are the guys that actually serve in the tabernacle. Later on, they serve in the temple. All the other Levites were still consecrated to God, and they were servants of God. And so they did the work outside of the tabernacle. They're the ones that we'll see in a few minutes that pick everything up and carry it. They're the ones that go out and chop wood and bring it in, and all the things that are needed for the service of the tabernacle. They are Levites, they are servants of God, but they're not all priests. It's only the priests who are allowed to actually go into the tabernacle and do the sacrifices and all the things that will take place. Now, in verses 21 through 38, we have their respective, as they're numbered, you know, from a month old and above. Notice it's not able to go to war. We're not talking about warriors. We're talking about men. You know, men, children, if you will, from a month and older. And so from verses 21 through 38, we have now the numbering of the Levites. Now, we've got the tabernacle in the middle of the camp. We've got the different tribes spread out on the east, the south, the west, and the north. And the next thing we have is the tribe of Gershon. And that's in verses 21 through 26. We see that they're numbered at roughly 7,500 men, or actually exactly 7,500 men. And their responsibilities, as we go through the text, is they're to take care of the tabernacle. They're the ones that would take down the tent and the coverings, the hangings of the court, the curtains of the doors, the cords and the service. So everything that's made of cloth, basically, that covers the tabernacle, they're the ones that are going to take all that stuff down and fold it up. I'm not sure how they did it. I'm sure there was a ceremonial, you know, right way of doing it, kosher way of doing it. But basically, they would pack all that stuff up, and then they would carry it to the next location. Because when the cloud lifted and said, we're going this way, I mean, it's like the bugle sounding. Everything started moving. People started breaking stuff down and fixing things up. And so these guys were part of that. The next tribe that's listed there, and we have this in verses 27 through 31, is Kohath. And they numbered 8,600 men. And their responsibility was to pack up the ark, the table of showbread, the menorah or the candlestick, the altar of incense and the altar of sacrifice, the vessels of the sanctuary, the hangings and the service thereof. Now, what would take place, and we'll see a description of this later on, when they would pack all this stuff up, they didn't just like bust into the Holy of Holies and put the rods into the thing, you know, and pick it up and go. The priest would go in ahead of time. And they would lower down from the outside the covering that went over the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, because they only got to go in there and the high priest went in once a year. So they just couldn't march in every time the cloud, because God would kind of contradict himself. So he doesn't. And so what they would do is from the outside, they would lower down the different parts or the different coverings that would go over the top of the Ark of the Covenant so the people wouldn't see it. The handles would stick out so that the priests could then take it. Well, the Levites can then take it and move it, but they never actually got to touch it. They never actually got to see it. And you remember, you know, back in 1 Samuel, what happened when someone did touch it. Because remember, it was swiped by the Philistines and stashed for a while. Instead of bringing it back on a cart, it was unsteady. Someone reached out to touch it, and he just fell over dead. You know, because it's like, this is holy. This is serious stuff. And so there's a tradition that says that each of these men would go through a training process that would last up to 5 years. You know, that they couldn't minister as a priest until they were 30 years old, number one. And so they're raised as children, young men, and to the point where they would reach 30, then they could do this. But they weren't just sitting around working the field the whole time. They were being trained. Because if you made a mistake, you know, it could mean your life. So the next tribe that's of the Levites, to the north of the tabernacle, is Merari. And they numbered 6,200 men. And then their responsibilities were the boards of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the sockets of the tabernacle and of the courtyard itself. You remember when we went through the whole process, there was an outer fence, then there was the tent. But it was a tent, but it wasn't like, you know, you and I would go camping in. They actually had boards that were linked together, and then they were covered then with the cloth. And so they would pull the pins out of the hinges between the boards, pack them all up, and move them. So we're talking about a lot of stuff. And you think about it, again, the size of our sanctuary is about right. It's about the size of the tabernacle itself. And so you've got, you know, boards that are 18 inches wide all the way across, 12 to 13 feet tall, okay, about 15 feet tall, actually, and linked together and then covered with cloth. And so you've got all these different guys. You know, you've got, you know, almost 22,000 people involved in moving all this stuff. I like that part. You know, the Bible tells us that many hands make the work a lot easier. And so they got a lot of people working together to make all this happen. Because it's got to come down fast and then go fast. And then on the very east side, at the entrance to the tabernacle, we've got Moses and Aaron and their respective camp, their families and stuff, that are camped out there. And so you've got this buffer now that's around the tabernacle. You've got Moses and Aaron and their families at the entrance. So they're monitoring who's going in and who's going out. And that wouldn't be too hard to figure out. I mean, the guy from the wrong tribe or a stranger that tries to go into the tabernacle, the word says that, you know, they'll be killed. Well, imagine if they slip through the grid, you know, if they get past the people that are posted out there, God will take care of that. Who's that dead guy over there? Well, that's Sneaky Joe. You know, he got through there and didn't get past God, though. And so basically, we read this in verse 4, that Eleazar and Ithamar administered the priest's office in the sight of Aaron their father. I'm sorry, verse 15. I'm wrong. Verse 32. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, shall be chief over the chief of the Levites and have oversight of them that keep the charge of the sanctuary. And so you got Moses, you got the high priest Aaron, and then his oldest son, who would later become the high priest, he's in charge of all the Levites. So, you know, there's leadership in place to kind of direct things and make sure that everything is working out just exactly the way, you know, they want it to. And so now you've got a picture, really, of how the layout of the camp kind of goes in the organization of it, which is pretty cool. Then look at verse 38, again, the last part. The stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death. The whole thing with, approaching God, we need to keep in mind that God is holy. And we can't just approach him any old way we feel like it. That's exactly why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way to God, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's a prescribed way of doing it. And I like it that Jesus, you know, is that way. Now, it says the stranger that comes nigh shall be put to death. In Hebrews chapter 4, I don't know if I had that one reference up. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, I'm sorry, I don't have that. It says, let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because of the blood of Jesus, we don't have to worry about being stricken dead as we approach God. I don't know about you guys, but you know, I grew up in a religious environment. I grew up as a Roman Catholic. And when I finally got to the place where I wanted to approach God, I didn't know how. I didn't know anything except the traditions I'd learned as a child. And I remember the first day that I set foot into a Protestant church. I was afraid. I wasn't afraid of the people. I had my 45 and a couple clips on me. I wasn't afraid of, you know, how my family would react, because I brought them with me. I was leading them into this. I seriously, when I walked through those doors, I looked up at the ceiling. I wondered if God would even open it up and strike me dead. Because I feared God. I feared, you know, all those different things. And it's like all these things going through me. Because I knew I was trying to approach God, but I didn't know what I was doing. It took me quite a while to figure it out. Now, since I've confessed Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, I love to approach God. I love it when I approach him and he meets me in that place. And he helps me to see how much he loves me. So we have this this understanding that we can approach, we can enter into the throne of God boldly because of what we're told in Hebrews. Well, in verses 40 and 43, or 40 through 43, they're told again to number the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, number all the firstborn of the males of the children of Israel from a month old and upward, and take the number of their names. And thou shalt make... I didn't have it. And take the number of their names, and thou shalt take the Levites for me, I am the Lord, instead of the firstborn among the children of Israel. And Moses numbered, and as the Lord commanded him, all the firstborn among the children of Israel. So now they're not numbering all the men from 20 and old. They're numbering all the boys, all the men, all the firstborn men, I should say, from 1 month and older. And it says, on all the firstborn males by the number of their names, from the month old and upward, of those that were numbered of them, were 22,213. So basically, they've got 22,273 men that are firstborn males. Now remember, the Levites numbered 22,000 exactly. So now we have a difference of 273. God made a pretty good trade. You know, came pretty close on that. But the firstborn all belong to God. So now, since he's got credit in a sense for 22,000, we have 273 that need to be redeemed, that need to be accounted for. And, you know, for me, you know, I read through this, and my first thought was, you know, close enough. You know, it's like an old phrase, you know, good enough for government work. I said that one time working at a church function, and somebody rebuked me and said, we're not working for the government, son. You know, God is exact. And it's interesting that you think God would say, good enough, close enough, you know. Out of 6 million people, 273, no big deal. No, God's really into the details. He's an excellent accountant. It always matches to the dime, to the penny. And so here, there's that understanding that these other 203 men need to be accounted for. So in verse 44, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites instead of all the sons of the firstborn among the children of Israel, and the cattle of the Levites instead of the cattle, and the Levites shall be mine, I am the Lord. And verse 46, for those that are to be redeemed of the 273,013 firstborn of the children of Israel, which are among more than the Levites, verse 47, thou shalt even take 5 shekels apiece by the poll. After the shekel of the sanctuary shalt thou take them, the shekel of 20 gerahs. And thou shalt give them the money wherewith the odd number of them is to be redeemed unto Aaron and the priests. And what this kind of amounts to is that, you know, since it was a trade, the 273 firstborn need to be redeemed at 5 shekels apiece. That equals 1,365 shekels that are basically going to go to the priests. And, you know, and they would then be redeemed. But it makes me think about what we are redeemed with. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, it says, for as much as you know that you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. As you go through this whole process, you think, well, why are they going to redeem those guys? But you know what? We are redeemed. And, you know, it's the blood of Jesus Christ that redeems us. We're, in a sense, being traded in the same way. But what's the trade? When we allow God to redeem us through the blood of his Son, the trade is heaven. Okay, from hell. That's a pretty slick deal. You know, I've talked to many a person that will say, you know, my testimony is not all that great. You know, I didn't have, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll and all these different things in my life and blah, 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 and kind of feeling sorry for themselves. I don't have a testimony. And they hold it. You goody-two-shoes little person. You were going to hell. You know, you were going to scream just as loud as anybody else in hell, dude. Now you're going to heaven. That's pretty radical. And, you know, you don't need to have all the scars and all the junk that we carry with us at times going through life. Praise God that you were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and that you don't have all that stuff. Well, just for a moment, basically that's chapter 3. And Moses gave the money of them, verse 51, that were redeemed unto Aaron and to his sons according to the word of the Lord, as the Lord commanded Moses. Going back to chapter 2 just for a second, the cross formation literally points ahead to the cross of Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 2, verse 23, we read him, speaking of Jesus, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you have taken and by wicked hands have crucified. What Luke is expressing in the book of Acts is that the crucifixion was not an accident. The crucifixion was not like a quick fix patchet job by a handyman that just did something on the spur of the moment. What he's describing is that the crucifixion, the cross itself, was part of God's plan for redemption for mankind from the very beginning. And to me, it's neat to see it here in the book of Numbers, pointing to the future, because it's not, again, we see it as part of God's redemptive plan. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, we read, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. a new covenant, a new testament. You know, I like it when I read in the Old Testament something that points to what's going to be the New Testament, the new covenant. Because again, I see prophetically God's plan for our salvation long before there even was a New Testament. The Gentiles, we, the Gentiles, are not an accident. We were incorporated into God's plan from the very beginning. Now, a lot of times the Jews don't want to acknowledge that. They don't want to think about, quote unquote, a new covenant that way. Because it's so, in the Old Testament, it's so specific to them many times. Yet in the Old Testament, we read many, many times about God's plan in the future. Now, I mentioned earlier about the different standards. You remember Judah, a green flag with a lion on it, and then Reuben with the face of a man, and all that goes around the circle there. And it's interesting because that is based very much on Jewish tradition. But that tradition is based on something as well. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 10, and also later on in chapter 16, it says, "As for the likeness of their faces," Ezekiel 1:10, "as for the likeness of their faces, they had the face of a man, the face of a lion. On the right side, they had, they four had the face of an ox. On the left side, they also had the face of an eagle." Now, what this passage is referring to in Ezekiel, describing the cherubim or the seraphim, heavenly angels. And these are angels that surround the throne of God. Okay? And so it's almost kind of a bizarre description if you go through the whole thing. They've each got four wings. They've got the hands of a man, the legs of a calf with hooves and stuff. But then it describes their faces, though. And we have the same four creatures, basically a lion, a calf, a man, and an eagle. Then later on, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, we have, "And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts, or creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had the face of a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is, and is to come." Now, there's this description. You think about the tabernacle where the glory of God rested. You think about the tribes and the standards. And it's the same basic scenario as what's described in Ezekiel and then again in the book of Revelation. Now, combine that with the Gospels themselves. I mean, what are the Gospels? We know that Gospel means good news. We know that the Gospel is, they each represent Jesus Christ, okay? Because it's a description of what Jesus did and what Jesus said and the life that he lived. And as we look at the Gospels, first is the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is written to the Jews, presenting Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, presenting Jesus as a Jew, the King of the Jews, and his lineage goes all the way back to King David, because they're trying to present him, you know, if you're going to be a king, the first question they ask is, well, who's your daddy? You know, and the Jews ask that question all the way back and want to make sure. Okay, he's the descendant of David. But what's the symbol of the tribe of Judah? It's a lion. Then when you get to the Gospel of Mark, Mark was written to the Romans, and it presents Jesus as a suffering servant, symbolized by an ox, a beast of burden. Now, when it comes to lineage, nobody cares about the lineage of a slave. And so the Gospel of Mark doesn't have a recorded lineage for Jesus. Just it goes on to who he was and what he did and things that he suffered. But again, it's symbolized by an ox, or you could say a calf. Then in the Gospel of after Mark comes the Gospel of Luke, and presents Jesus, actually written to the Greeks, presenting Jesus in his humanity. That's why he's referred to so often as the Son of Man. He's presented as the Son of Man. And how is he symbolized? As a man. And in this case, his lineage, his pedigree, goes all the way back, if you go in Luke, all the way back to Adam. You know, he's a man's man in every sense of the word. But the symbol of this gospel is a man. And then finally, after the Gospel of Luke, you've got the Gospel of John. And John was written to the church as a whole, presenting Jesus as God, Jesus in his deity, Jesus as God the Creator, soaring to the heights, to the heavens in his deity, if you will, symbolized by an eagle. And his lineage, his pedigree, remember John chapter 1, in the beginning, God. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Okay? His lineage goes back to eternity, to time beyond creation. And so, but how's that symbolized? It's symbolized with an eagle. So again, you have these same representations, a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. But you think about what the Gospels are about. Now, you think about the word about. We could say the story is about, you know, Adam and Eve, or the story is about Jesus. But the word about also means around. Like they were all about me. You know, all around me. And so you've got the Gospels, a lion, a man, an ox, an eagle, all pointing to where? All about Jesus. What is Jesus? Well, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, says that, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of majesty on high. Jesus is the glory of God. Jesus is the kabod. Jesus is the pillar of cloud by day. He is the pillar of fire by night. When we look to Jesus, we know where to go and when to go and how to go. Jesus is our everything. Jesus is our Redeemer. You know, if we were on a hillside overlooking the camp of Israel, you see this big cross, right? What's God's perspective? I mean, as we go through this book, it is the book of murmurings, and you see, you know, the people sniveling, you see the people being disobedient, and all these things. But from God's perspective in heaven, looking down on the camp of the of Israel, what's he see? He sees the cross. And he looks at the people through the cross. He says, yes, I still love them. When Jesus looks at us, what does he see? He either sees the blood of Christ covering all of our sin. He sees us through the righteousness and the love of Jesus, his son. And he goes, wow, he looks really good. I love him. Or he sees us uncovered for what we are, wretched sinners, deserving of judgment. Now, that judgment doesn't come until we pass from this life to the next. While we're in this life, we still have opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We still have opportunity to be covered in the blood of the Lamb and to be viewed by God from that upper position through the cross, through the blood of Christ. I tell you what, that's how I want God to see me. I don't want him to see me on my own, in my own righteousness, in my own sin. Because I want to be a recipient of his grace and of his mercy. I want to be a recipient of his forgiveness and his favor. And he extends that to each one of us. If you're here today and you've not received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I just want to encourage you. Receive him. Receive that covering. Receive his grace and his forgiveness in your life so he would look on you with that kind of favor. If that's you today, I just encourage you, come up and talk to me after the service, and I can lead you in a prayer, presenting you to your Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your goodness and your kindness in our hearts and our lives and your faithfulness, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would simply guide us, draw us to yourself, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.